We're thankful to the Lord for the humble, fervent prayer and for the spiritual song service and for your presence here tonight. And we trust we're thankful to the Lord for all the services that have gone before this week, and we trust His presence will be felt tonight and in the remainder of the week, if it be the Lord's will. On the back of a dollar bill, you've got a lot of signs and symbols. Some of them have some meanings that I won't go into tonight. But on the back of a dollar bill, we've got a thing referred to back there as the Great Seal of the United States of America. It goes by that name of the Great Seal. But I want to speak to you tonight about a seal that's far greater and far more important than that thing that's on the back of your George Washington's. We have the seal of God mentioned quite frequently in the Scriptures. And when we begin to study what the Bible teaches us about the seal of God, I think all of us are aware of a practice that's been carried on through the centuries and it's still done today. That is that legal documents, if we want to vouch for the fact that they've been notarized and properly filed, in my state at least, our notary publics have a seal. And it's been common for presidents and kings and people in high authority to have a seal so that they could set that seal and leave an impression on a document so you would know that it came from the king or the president or the person in authority and not from an imposter. And many times in years past, it was customary that a king might have a great big ring, and it was the only ring in the world like it. And whenever an order came directly from the king would take his ring and sometimes apply it in hot wax or apply it to hot wax and then stick that over to the document that he intended to seal. Nobody could use that seal but the king himself. And it's needless for me to go on with this line of illustration because you can think perhaps of many times in your experience where there are legal seals, seals of kings and persons that are in authority that are applied to things to show us that they're authentic and that they came from the proper source. But we also read in the Scriptures that the God of heaven does some sealing. He has His way of placing His mark upon His children. There are ways in this world that we can identify the children of God. And we go to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, verse 30, and the Apostle Paul tells those saints of God there, he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." And sometimes God's people do grieve the Spirit of God. Sometimes the Spirit of God is impressing us to do things in the service of God that would be pleasing to God, and sometimes God's people resist the Holy Spirit. We're told in the Bible to quench not the Spirit. And I remember about 30 years ago when I joined the church, people shed tears more freely than they do now, and people sometimes when they were filled with the Spirit of God would express their feelings through tears and shouting more than they do in our modern sophisticated age. And I'm not referring to people that are just habitual or professional shouters that would shout at a hog caller or an auctioneer. But I remember as a youngster when I joined the church in the very early 50s, seeing people that would freely express their feelings in the Spirit. Now, we're told not to quench the Spirit. And many, many times in preaching the gospel, I've felt an obligation because of somebody's clock or because somewhere people have gotten the idea that a man is to preach an hour or he's to preach 30 minutes, and there's nothing like that in the Bible. I felt myself many times in the pulpit quenching the Spirit. And I've seen servants of God, maybe two would be put up at a time, and they felt obligated to cut their sermon to, say, 25 minutes or 30 minutes, and I've seen men in the pulpit quench the Spirit. We're told in the Bible not to quench the Spirit. We're told in the Bible not to grieve the Spirit. And as far as our resisting the Spirit, you go to Acts chapter 7, and you've got some people over there that were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And Stephen, as he's being stoned to death, says they're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and says they resisted the Holy Ghost as did their fathers. Now, there's no such thing as a person resisting the Holy Ghost when it's the will of God for the still small voice of the Son of God in that work of regeneration or the new birth. When He sets forth to do that work in your heart, there's no resisting that particular work of grace, because the Lord tells us in John 6:44 that no man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him. But on the positive side, we've got the text in John 6:37 that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. Now the Lord tells us in 6:44 that no man can come unless he's drawn of the Spirit. But he promises us that all the given will come to him because of the irresistible work of grace in their hearts. Someone might say, well, suppose it's God's time to quicken somebody into divine life and they're not willing. Well, that's solved in the 111th Psalm, where David writes and says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. But I'm not speaking tonight of that work where the Spirit of God works in the heart of a person to bring you to Christ in order to bring you into divine life. You see, that passage I quoted to you a while ago, that where the Apostle Paul says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, that was not written to alien sinners dead in trespasses and sins. That was written to the church at Ephesus. He wrote that to the church at Ephesus. He wrote that to a blessed people. He wrote that people and he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he's writing to a people here that have already been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. He's not writing to alien sinners. He's writing to people that have already been sealed with the Spirit of God. And he says that that seal, that sealing will continue to take effect, that they are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, here's a people over here that have been quickened into divine life. When they were born again, the Lord applied that seal to their hearts. And that seal, he says, reaches unto the day of redemption. You're sealed unto the day of redemption. Someone says, well, I thought the day of redemption was when Christ died on the cross. Well, as far as blood redemption, the shedding of blood, that's true. But there's yet a redemption that we're waiting for. Now, there's a redemption that's accomplished. Because we go to the 9th chapter of Hebrews, verse 12, and the Apostle Paul tells us there that neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, that is, Christ ascended back to heaven. And he says he did that by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. But there's another day of redemption that I'm waiting for. We go to the 8th chapter of Romans, verses 23 and 24, and the Apostle Paul says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, I'm not waiting for the day of blood redemption. I'm not waiting for Christ to come, to die, to redeem me from my sins. That's already been accomplished about 2,000 years ago. But I am waiting for the time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to bring about the redemption of this body in which I'm dwelling tonight. Now, that day of redemption is the resurrection day. And he says that a person born of the Spirit is sealed unto the day of redemption or the day of resurrection. And if they're sealed unto the day of redemption, there's no such thing as one of them apostatizing, backsliding, falling from grace, and splitting hell wide open somewhere in between the time that they were sealed and the day of redemption or resurrection day, when the text says they are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now we go to the first chapter of Ephesians. And there in verses 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul writes those church members. Again, he's instructing God's children. He is not pleading with lost sinners, telling them how to come to Christ. But he is instructing church members, people such as yourselves. And if I may put myself in it, people such as us. He's instructing us as to how to conduct ourselves in this world. And he tells them there that they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And he says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now he says there that you've been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And he says that is the earnest of your inheritance. He's using here a legal term, which is true in Texas, in most states I know anything about. I know very little about Florida law. But in our state, if you wanted to buy some property from me, and you came over and says, I'd like to buy your property, and I'd tell you, well, if you're really sincere, put your money where your mouth is. I'd like to have a little cash today, which is earnest money. And I cannot vacate the property today. It may take me 5 or 6 months to vacate the property, get the papers in order, and deliver you the property. And you say, well, it might take me that long to get all my money together. But here, we'll say, is $2,000 earnest money. And in my home state, at least, it's something, it's an advance payment. It's something that's received ahead of time. It's an advance payment with something greater or even larger to come. And what he's telling us there is that all these spiritual blessings that we enjoy in this life, and I have certainly lived
for at least 30 years in heavenly places here on earth. I don't know of a person on earth I'd trade places with. I'm as close to heaven as I've ever been, this side of heaven itself, is trying to serve God right here in this life. And you know, sometimes people say, they say, I work at Tampa Electric for a living. They say, I teach school for a living, or I sell insurance for a living. You know, I sometimes question that statement. They say, I work for a living. We have a preacher up in Virginia. He's getting up in years. And during most of his ministry, I think he's run a grocery store, been a merchant in addition to his preaching. And people have asked him from time to time. They say, Brother Rotenizer, do you work for a living? He says, They say, Brother Rotenizer, do you preach for a living? He says, I preach for a living and I work to pay my bills. Well, I want to put it to you this way. I try to serve the Lord for a living and work to pay my bills. You understand that? Now, you're still going to look at me tonight and say, I'm working for a living. No, you're working to pay your bills. But really, our living comes from serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. Your real life comes from serving the Lord. That's where your life comes from. We work and labor from day to day to obtain necessities along the way. And we think about these spiritual joys that we enjoy in this life and how wonderful they are. And the Bible tells us that the Lord is able to give you exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. And I can ask for a lot. I bought a book one time called The Magic of Thinking Big. And I can ask for a lot. But that says the Lord is able to give us exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. But when you add together all the spiritual joys of the people of God, the Bible says that these things are merely the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You say, well, what is that purchased possession? You see, he's pointing us there unto the redemption of the purchased possession. Well, that purchased possession is not heaven. Because the Lord Jesus Christ did not have to die on the cross in order to redeem heaven. Because heaven's never needed any redeeming. There's no sin in heaven. There's never been any sin in heaven. There was no need for the Lord to die on the cross in order to purchase or redeem heaven. But it says you're sealed unto the redemption. It's the earnest of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That purchased possession is your glorified, resurrected body. That's right. It says unto the redemption of the purchased possession. Now the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to redeem you and take you home to heaven, soul, body, and spirit. You've heard me quote several times this week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to purchase these bodies. These bodies, this body in which I dwell tonight, this body is the Lord's purchased possession. It's His property. And He's coming back at the resurrection for the redemption of this purchased possession right here. I meet people from time to time, and occasionally meet some among our people, that have a problem believing in the resurrection of these our bodies. I occasionally meet people who claim to be non-resurrectionists. And I thought about that from this standpoint. They say, well, I believe Christ came in the world and died for the sins of His people, and I believe His people are going to live in heaven in their spirit bodies and all that, but they say, I just don't believe in the resurrection of these our bodies. Well, how intelligent would you think some lady was if she went down to the grocery store and bought some of these expensive groceries? I heard about a man a year or two ago that he called a police officer and says, my car's been broken into. He says, where's it broken into? He says, somebody broke into the glove compartment. He said, did they get anything expensive? He said, yeah, $90 worth of groceries. And you say, well, you can't get $90 worth of groceries in the glove compartment. You haven't been to my grocery store. Now, how would you feel if you were in the checkout line at your local supermarket and some lady shelled out about $85 for groceries and then walked off and left for groceries? Now, wouldn't that be ridiculous? I've heard of women that were so eager to grab their green stamps, they walked off and left their change. But how about somebody that bought their groceries and then walked off and left the very thing they went to get? Now, wouldn't that be ridiculous? You mean to tell me that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to redeem His people and present them soul, body, and spirit? He bought those bodies in which you're living, and He's not coming back to get that he's already bought and paid for, the very thing he came to buy. Now he says here, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. The redemption of what? Paul says we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. He says over here that all these joys we've got in this life, that is the earnest of our inheritance, until what? The redemption of the purchased possession. The purchased possession is our bodies. The resurrection. The resurrection that we're waiting for, longing for. Now then, he says we're sealed unto that day. This expression, sealed, not only has reference to a king's seal, or to the seal of a great person in authority, but it also has reference to something that we still do in Texas, and I notice people in Florida do it. In the olden days, most everybody in Texas branded their cattle. And the state officials are trying to get everybody to do it again, because it's one of the best protections against thievery. And I suspect you'll have to do more and more of it in Florida because of the times that are probably around the corner. But when my dad was reared in the mountains of Arkansas, back in his youth, they didn't pin up their hogs. They just went out in a certain time of the year, and they put marks in their ears, or put some kind of a mark on the hog and just turned them loose and let them run in the woods. I think that's where some of the Razorbacks got started. And then when they went and rounded them up and sort of shot them out in the woods, they identified them by the mark that was on there. Everybody went out at once and hunting the hogs, and they'd shoot it first and see whose hog it was later. Well, anyway, now then, you see, it's been common through the years for people to put a mark on their hogs, put a mark on their cattle. That seal there can also have reference to a brand. Have reference to a brand. A seal that's actually burned into the body. You can read it this way, God's brand. You go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, and here's the great seal I want to talk to you about tonight. The Apostle Paul there is telling us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 of some false teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he says these men had been among the people of God, and he says they've overthrown the faith of some. They've confused God's people by false doctrine. He says they overthrow the faith of some, but despite the fact that these people's poor, weak faith had been overthrown, that did not cancel or nullify the work of grace that the Lord had performed in their hearts. Because that text begins with a nevertheless. He says there, here's these false teachers that have been among you, and says they've made shipwreck. And he says they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of our God standeth sure. Now that's a lot of comfort to me tonight. I've known people in my life that they didn't study the Scripture, they didn't pray, they didn't try to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, but they had the love of God in their hearts. But they did not try to build on that foundation. I've seen some of those people led into error. I've seen some of them leave their first love. And that text in Revelation chapter 2 doesn't warn us against losing our first love. It warns us against leaving it. I've seen children of God that would become wrapped up in the world, become so concerned about making money, advancing their careers, wrapped up in this thing or that thing, and their faith would be overthrown. You say they wound up in hell? Read on. He says they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of our God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I've known some people in my own personal experience, people that were close to me. I've seen every evidence that they loved the Lord, that they were children of God. I've seen some of those people become very cold in spiritual things. I've seen some of them become very confused as to the teachings of the Bible. But I comfort myself tonight, despite the fact that false teachers, like these two that are named here, they can sometimes overthrow the foundation of God's people. Nevertheless, what the Lord's done will continue to stand. I thank God for that nevertheless. Nevertheless, the foundation of our God standeth sure, having this seal. What is that seal? People say, I hate the doctrine of election. Well, there's people hate it. There's a man named Arthur Pink, wrote a number of books. You've read some of his books, and you have too. There's a great man named Arthur Pink, made a tour of the English-speaking world a number of years ago. He spoke in America, Britain, Australia, went around the world. There was a time, you remember not so many years ago, that the saying was made that the sun never set on the British flag. And when the British Empire circled the earth, He made a tour of the British Empire, and at the close of that tour, after he had spoken around the world, he said it appeared to him that the most hated doctrine among people who apparently were not children of God was the doctrine of everlasting punishment. That is, when he stood before people and spoke on the everlasting punishment of the wicked, that is, the doctrine of hell, when he spoke on that doctrine, that it appeared to be the most hated subject he could speak on among those who apparently did not have the grace of God in their hearts. He said, on the other hand, the most hated doctrine that I preached among those who apparently had the grace of God in their hearts was the doctrine of election. Now then, you say, I don't like the doctrine of election. You say, it's narrow, it's contracted, it's unfair, makes God mean. That text says right there that election is the foundation of your salvation, and it's the seal of God. Nevertheless, the foundation of our God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I say this tonight in reverential fear. I would just as soon you tore out of the Bible everything the Bible says about the cross of Christ and his shed blood as to tear out what it says about election, because election is the golden foundation upon which the cross of Christ must rest. Nevertheless, the foundation of our God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. My friends, when we begin to think about the seal or the brand or the mark of God that's applied to your heart by the Holy Spirit when you're born again of the Spirit of God, that brand, my friend, is permanent. It's unto the day of redemption. And I go into the 6th chapter of Galatians, and here's a text that used to be on my mind 3 or 4 years ago, and I haven't thought much about it in the last 2 years, but I've been able to see some things in it I never noticed and haven't had opportunity to preach to God's people. But we go to the 6th chapter of Galatians, and the Apostle Paul says there, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I'm marked all over for Christ. Now I have no doubt that the Apostle Paul may have been making reference to some literal scars he had because of preaching the gospel of Christ. Because I go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and the Apostle Paul says, 5 times received I of the Jews 40 stripes save one. The Jews, according to their law, could give a criminal 40 stripes. But they had another law that if the man giving the beating exceeded 40, he himself got a beating. So in order to be safe, since the law allowed 40, the Jews applied 39. They stopped one short of 40. And you know, that teaches us the basic difference between the attitude of a liberal and a conservative. You find a liberal out here, he wants to go as far as God's Bible allows and then add a step or two of his own. You'll find a conservative wants to stop a step or two short. You find a man that's a liberal and the speed limit's 55, he'll drive 60 to be sure he gets his 55. You find a man that's conservative, he'll drive 54, hoping he doesn't exceed 55. Now, the Bible pattern here is to be a conservative. Those Jews were legally allowed to lay 40 stripes on a criminal. But they were so fearful of exceeding that, becoming a liberal, that they gave them 40 stripes, save one. Paul says, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 5 times 39 is 195. Can you imagine a man tonight with 195 whip marks on his back? I suppose those whip marks left some scars. Now then, you think about a man with 195 whip marks on his back, and he says, thrice I was beaten with rods, and I have no doubt he left those beatings left some scars. There was one time he was taken out of a city for dead. He was stoned. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Had 195 whip lashes across his back. I think about the body of the Apostle Paul, if you could have stripped him down, it is probably covered with scars. You wonder why a man like that was so fearless? You wonder why a man like that could go before kings and governors and rulers and just without any fear just preach the gospel? Well, now, you take a man like that that's got all that number of scars on his back, you're not going to scare him by getting another. Now, you take some pretty boy out here and he doesn't have a scar on his hide. The idea of getting one scar and scarring up his hide would just scare him to death. But you see an old soldier like this, if you put another scar on him, so what? You'd have to look for it to find it. I found out through bitter experience that you don't ever park your car in a parking lot right near that fella who's got two fenders bumped in and his rear bumper bashed in and his car's all, bent out of shape. Don't park near him. It doesn't bother him to bash into you as he backs out. He'd have to look for it on his car. Now then, here's an old soldier of the cross. You think you're going to scare a man like that by giving him one more lash, one more cut? I mean, digging into him one time. And it's sometimes the characteristic of a man when he's first ordained to preach. And people begin to criticize him for the first time, just scares him to death. He'll just walk the floor, cry. I mean, he's receiving his first criticism. After you've been in this about 15, 20, or 30 years, I mean, it's just like water off a duck's back. Oh, you never get to the point that you really like it. But after you've got about 200 scars all over your hide, you just stand in the pulpit and tell folks, I mean, let me have it, folks. I mean, shoot it at me. I've done been worked on by the experts. Now, this old saint of God says in the 6th chapter of Galatians, verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no doubt that he had lots of literal scars from preaching the gospel. But I found out in recent years, that the Apostle Paul, or even recent months, that the Apostle Paul here was making a reference to some things that were very common in the days of the Roman Empire. Now, many times in the preaching of Paul, he makes reference to things that were going on in that day in the Roman Empire. And you've got to understand some of that when you read his writings. For instance, in the day in which he was laboring, the Greek games were very popular. The ancient version of our modern Olympics. Paul's got references in there all the time to the Olympic games. He says, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Disciples of Christ in those days were fed to the lions. And he speaks over here and says, if I, after the manner of men, have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. He says, after the manner of men. I don't think in that very place that Paul had actually fought with beasts at Ephesus. But I think he was saying here that I have been put out here in the arena with heretics and false teachers who behave just like these wild beasts that are over here in the arena at Ephesus. All through his preaching, he makes reference to things that were going on in his day. And he says here, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. In the day in which Paul wrote that, the Roman Empire dominated the world. And in that day, it was common, and some of these things may sound a little cruel to you folks tonight, the idea of marking people like I'm about to describe. But in that day, it was very common in the Roman Empire to actually burn a mark in the flesh of three types of people. Maybe four or five, but three I can think of right now. In the day of the Roman Empire, and by the way, this was done for many more centuries, in the times of the French Revolution, for instance, in France, long about the time of the French Revolution, a woman of ill repute, that's as far as I'll go with it, if she is caught doing those things that are so commonly done in America, she is branded in the flesh right here. Now, she could repent of that, marry a nice man, and straighten up for the rest of her life, but right there was a mark. Right there was a mark of what she once had been. It was common for many centuries to put a mark on a criminal. Persons convicted of a crime, some of those countries long ago, in fact not so long ago, that person was branded. They were sealed. There was a permanent scar right there that you were a convicted criminal. Now in that day, it's very common to put a mark on a servant or a slave. You can even go in the Old Testament and find out over there where the Jews would take a servant that bound himself to his master forever, bring him over here to the doorpost, and put his ear to the doorpost and pierce it with an awl. You say, how horrible. Don't you, sister, snarl your noses up at that. I mean, most of you here tonight, a lot of you, done had your ears pierced. I'm waiting one of these days for these little girls start coming around with bones through their noses, you know. All right? You may not like me, but I'll at least get your attention. Still glad you came. All right? It's common that day, even the Jews take a servant over here when he bound himself to his master forever, put his ear to that doorpost, pierce it right through with an awl. They had a way of branding, putting a seal or a brand, putting it right in the flesh of a slave or a servant. That bound him to the master. If he ran away, he could be identified. Maybe some of you tonight are already thinking of the German tattoos. And the equipment has done been prepared in the United States of America to put one on you that won't show. The ink and everything's done been developed to put one on you that won't show until you stick it under a certain kind of light. That's not something out of Buck Rogers. That's already fixed up. You go down here and cash a check, somewhere like that, put it on the light, it shows. A thing like this is already used in some entertainment centers. I mean, you go in that place, they got a little stamp it put on you. You can go out a while to the parking lot, come back in. It doesn't mar your hand. Put it on that light. There it is. You done paid your bill. Go back in. Somebody says, you talking about the mark of the beast? No, no. I'm not talking about the mark of the beast. I'm talking about something going on in the banking world. See, a few years ago, out in my hometown, they had a thing called drafts. You just went there and grabbed a draft, and you wrote up here, you know, the East Bank of the Mississippi, signed by you are stuck. They said, you can't do that anymore. Can't do that anymore. You got to have your own checks with those little numbers down there. See, I preached this stuff to folks 12, 13 years ago, and I was looked upon as a crackpot and a fanatic, you know, way out. I'm not so way out anymore. I was telling some of you folks 8, 9 years ago, one of these days the bank give you a little plastic card. I got one in my pocket right now. My hometown, I can deposit money, draw it out if I got it in. If I got it in. See, you can't beat that machine. I mean, if you got it in, you can get it out. I mean, any hour of the night. They're going to have a thing rigged up where I can plug it into your bank down here. All wired up together, see? Get money one of these days out of a bank in Graham, Texas, by sticking a plastic card in a machine here in Plant City, Florida. But you see, there's another problem coming. Suppose somebody steals my card. Suppose I lose my card. Somebody steals it. They need to put some kind of a mark on me that nobody can steal. Steal? Here's a poor little kid out here on his way to school. And he gets run over. I mean, a trucker car runs over him. He's there unconscious. Who is this little kiddo? What type of blood does he need? Who's his doctor? Who's his mama? Who's his daddy? That's hard to find out, isn't it? It wouldn't be if you had a little number on that kiddo. A little bitty number. And then when the police come there, they could turn into headquarters. This is kitty number so-and-so. His blood, all right, his whole life's record pops up. His mom and daddy so-and-so, his blood type is so-and-so, et cetera. That'd be a great thing, won't it? That's the way to sell the public on it. Somebody says, where are you getting all this stuff? Well, it was on the cover of Senior Scholastic Magazine, September 1973. Your kids were reading it that far back. I still got the magazine. Somebody says, you talking about the mark of the beast? I'm talking about something that was on the cover of a magazine given to high school kids all over America 8 years ago while a lot of folks were asleep. Now then, all right, you still think those Roman marks, you know, marking a criminal, marking a servant or a slave, there's a third type of people they marked. They burned the mark into a soldier. That way they could spot a deserter. You know, track down a deserter. They may have marked a lot of other people. But it's very common in some of those ancient countries in the times of the Apostle Paul to brand the criminal, to brand the soldier, to brand the servant. The Apostle Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says over there, grieve not the Holy Spirit whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. If you're a child of God tonight, if you've been born of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has done that sealing in your heart, when the Holy Spirit sealed your heart and burned God's brand into you, the Holy Spirit, first of all, branded you as a criminal. You say, I don't like that. It's the Bible. The Holy Spirit branded you as a criminal. There's never been a person ever grown to God and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm a wretched sinner, poor, lost, ruined, and undone. Until that person's dealt with the Spirit of God. Man by nature doesn't feel that way. Over in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, of the wicked, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 73, verse 5 says, they're not in trouble as other men, neither they plagued as other men. Psalms 10, verses 4 and 5 says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. Preacher friend, are you going to tell him to seek after God? Are you going to stand up in a pulpit and say, you alien lost sinners, you're liable to leave this church tonight and get out here and hit a telephone pole and go to hell? You're liable to get crushed down here at a railroad intersection. You better start seeking God, sinner friend. God's Bible says he won't seek after God. He says the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. That man doesn't feel like a criminal. You never find anybody in this world talking about their sins, grieving and crying and groaning over their shortcomings until the Holy Spirit has convicted that heart and branded that person as a criminal and a sinner. That song I called a while ago, there's an interesting story behind that song. There's a lot of interesting history behind it. I won't get into it tonight about the man that wrote it. But there's one verse in there, I love all of it, but there's one verse in there I want to bring before you tonight. He tells his experience there, Hail Sovereign Love, that first began. It didn't begin with him. It began in God's sovereign love. Hail Sovereign Love, that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. I'd love to quote all of it, but here's the verse I want. But thus the eternal counsel ran. Here's the mind of God. God's counsel. Here's God's counsel about the matter. But thus the eternal counsel ran. He says, Almighty grace, Almighty love, arrest that man. You know what God told the whole... That man wrote that song. You know what he said his experience was? He said there was a time... when he shook his very fist at God, cared nothing about the things of God, but there was a time when God told the Holy Spirit, arrest him. And the Holy Spirit branded him a criminal. There was a Jewish intellectual Pharisee one time named Saul of Tarsus, and he had a head religion. And that man is on Damascus Road with his head chock full of religion. And the grace of God dealt with him and struck him down to his knees. And on the ground trembling, he says, Lord, what would thou have me to do? And he wrote his experience in the 7th chapter of Romans, I believe it's verse 9. He says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. You know what happened to him when the grace of God arrested him on Damascus Road? The grace of God branded him a sinner and allowed him to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and he began to groan. You say he is a sinner before that, but he didn't really see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. I think so often, I may have told you in years past, but I think so often about an experience a friend of mine had during World War II. This man was on a ship, and the Japs bombed that ship, and he was badly shaken and broken up. And when he came to in a military hospital, or a naval hospital, and he said when he came to, the doctor came in with a clipboard and began to tell him how many of his bones were broken. Began to tell him how battered his body was, the shape his feet and his legs and his ribs were in. And the man told the doctor, he said, I don't feel any of that. He said, I feel nothing. He said, that's because we've got you pumped full of anesthetic. They see what that anesthetic was doing. See, that man had pain all in his body. But that anesthetic was preventing that pain from entering the mind. It was keeping the pain from getting the brain, getting to the brain. So you say, I've got a headache. I took aspirin and it cured me of my headache. No, it didn't. All that aspirin did, it got in between the pain and the brain and shorted the circuit and lied to you. And if the cause of that headache wasn't removed, oh well, the aspirin might have helped you relax a muscle or something like that, or you know. But if the cause of that headache's still there, you'll have another one. No aspirin ever cured a headache. Gets in between the pain and the brain and lies to you. This man I'm telling you about had pain all in his body, but that pain was not being allowed to enter his mind. And he told me, he said, when that anesthetic began to wear off and it hit the brain, he hurt all over. Now then, the Apostle Paul over here, you yourself, any person on earth, from the very day you were born, you had sin in your body. You were a sinner, born in sin. David says in the 51st Psalm, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You had sin in you. But there came a time when the Spirit of God allowed that sin to enter the mind where you could see it. And that's when that man saw the exceeding sinfulness of sin and began to cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Listen. The Spirit of God, you say, I thought the Spirit of God was to comfort. The Spirit of God is to convict. You go back to the 16th chapter of John and read what the Lord says the Spirit of truth is to do. He says the Spirit of truth is to convince of sin. He's to convict of sin. He convicts you in sin, convinces you're a sinner, and turns around and comforts you. That's one of the great mysteries and paradoxes of God. The very thing that made you sick is the very thing that made you well. You know that's true in medicine. Sure, it's true in medicine. I mean, out in my country, I live in Rattlesnake Country. Well, you do around here. Some of these poisonous serpents bite you, and you get some of the rattlesnake venom. Same thing's true with smallpox vaccination. So often, all that is, it's just, a killed virus. It's a version of the very thing over here that you dread. The venom is used to make the antivenom. The very thing over here, they do that in medicine all the time. The very thing over here that would make you sick is arranged in such a way that it's a preventive. See that? Now the Spirit of God, the very power that God used to sicken you of sin, make you tired of it, make you scream out, God deliver me, O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death? That's the work of the Spirit that arrested you. God turns around and uses that same Spirit to comfort and console you. One of the great mysteries and paradoxes of God, yet medicine practices it every day. Now then, this man, the Apostle Paul, after he was arrested, the Spirit of God branded him a criminal. You say, did he feel like a criminal the rest of his life? Right. That's right. He writes over here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given. He wrote young Timothy, and he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That's another way of saying this is the truth and everybody ought to believe it. You know, people have little sayings that sound good, but they don't make a lick of sense if you think about them. I've got a friend that teaches in a medical school, trains medical doctors. He says the average American is so doped and drugged on television and newspapers that they actually think about 15 minutes out of every 24 hours. That has a few little statements that they sound so nice. Could you just get still someday and start thinking them out? Paul says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. He says this is the truth and everybody ought to believe it. I hear good people say all the time, they say, you're entitled. You believe what you want to believe, and I believe what I want to believe, and we'll all be friends. You believe what you want to believe, I believe what I want to believe. That sounds real good. Doesn't make a lick of sense. If what I believe tonight is the truth, then all of God's people ought to believe it. And if it's not the truth, nobody should believe it. I shouldn't even believe it myself. And if you can prove me wrong, you've got an obligation to straighten me out with the Bible. Put that little tag on the end of it. Now he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. He said, this is the truth, and everybody ought to believe it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Brother, when the Spirit of God arrested him, despite the fact he's caught up into the third heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he heard unspeakable words, it's not lawful for man to utter. That man is taken up into glory, despite the fact that he wrote seven churches, wrote some of them twice. He says he labored more abundantly than all the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that's in me, despite the fact that this man was not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles, yet the Spirit of God branded him as a sinner, that he is aware of it. Despite all of these glorious spiritual heights, he never forgot that he's a sinner saved by the grace of God. The Spirit of God branded him a criminal. You feel like a sinner tonight? You feel like you've sinned and come short of the glory of God? The natural man never talks that way till the Spirit of God puts the hot brand into him and teaches him a criminal, that he's a criminal and needs a Savior. Now I want you to perk up your ears and listen real carefully. I want to go over in Romans chapter 8. I'll start in verse 28 and I want to read you some verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. There's a little word on the beginning of that verse that most folks have overlooked. The Apostle Paul says there, and, that's overlooked, isn't it? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, not somebody else. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8, he says, and we know that all things work together for good. Down below that, he summarizes, what shall we say to these things? The standard explanation of that verse is that the things that are working together for your good are the things that Paul names after he writes that verse. All right, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That all things working together for your good are the things he names after the verse. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What should we say then to these things? I want to show you some things tonight. I agree that those things that follow the verse are working together for your good. Your sins, your drunkenness, your wickedness, those things are not working together for your good. They're working together for your harm. They'll bring the judgment and chastisement of God down on you in this life. The Bible says, every son the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. I'm not going around just trying to invite the chastisement of God. I don't enjoy it. But I want to show you some things tonight that are working together for your good that went before that verse. He says, and we know. That's a summary. Here's something that's usually overlooked. You go back in Romans chapter 7, and the Apostle Paul tells there of the pride he once had before the Spirit of God arrested him. He says, I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. When the grace of God arrested him and branded him a criminal, he began to cry out and groan back then. He began to groan unto God, and he began to say things like this, when I would do good, evil is always present with me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There in Romans chapter 8, before he wrote that verse, he talked about his infirmities. He says, the Spirit itself helpeth our infirmities with groanings that need not be uttered. Down there in verse 23 that I quoted a while ago, he says, and not only they, but ourselves also groan within ourselves. Look at this. You'll go back to chapter 7. You'll find there where he began to groan and cry unto God, not as a Jewish intellectual, self-righteous Pharisee trying to go to heaven by his own works, his own goodness, but he began to groan unto God and says, I'm a wretched man. He began to say, I'm in much infirmity. He began to say, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. I'm telling you tonight, neighbors, those things were working for his good. Whenever you find a man that's groaning in the Spirit, when you find a man that's saying, oh, wretched man that I am, when you find a man saying, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, when you find a person that's crying out and groaning unto God, and a man that's saying this, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities with groanings that need not be uttered, and says, we know not what to pray for as we ought. When you find a person in that condition is working together for his good. Oh, I agree that it's the things that follow that are working together for your good, but that expression still says, and we know, and we know. I'm telling you tonight, foreknowledge works together for your good, predestination works together for your good, calling, justification, and glorification works together for your good. That works together for your good. But when the Lord calls you, and you begin to groan, and those infirmities, that's working for your good. That's a sign God's done something for you. Elder P.H. Byrd, gone home to be of the Lord, lived past 90, preached over 70 years, was head and shoulders above any man in his state, one of the soundest men I ever knew, was the first man that ever pointed out to me, he says, Romans 8:28 looks backward as well as forward. All I'd ever done with it in all my life was just take it and look forward. He says, that text looks backward because it's got an and we know. You say, preacher, you mean to tell me that when I began to feel the worst I've ever felt in my life, when I began to feel like a condemned, ruined sinner, and that if I died in that condition, I'd wind up in hell, I began to cry and agonize unto God and lose sleep at night. You mean that is working together for my good when I felt worse than I'd ever felt in my life? Yes, that is a sign that God had branded you a criminal. That is working for your good. I've heard Elder C.M. Mills, gone home to be of the Lord, tell his experience many times. As a young man, a fine specimen of a young man, had a good job in the automotive business, used to carry his daddy out to an old Primitive Baptist church, and he'd sometimes just stay outside, not even go in. I mean, he just had the world on the palm of his hands. One time, a factory troubleshooter for Studebaker in the old days, outstanding diesel mechanic, a man that was a fine businessman, and his friends told me one time if he had stayed in politics and stayed out in man's world, probably could have been the mayor of Charlotte if he'd have worked at it. His old daddy going into an old Baptist church and him outside walking around, caring nothing for what was going on the inside. And one time something struck him down to the ground, a young burly man in fine health. And people were surrounding him, wanting to know what was going wrong with him. He told his daddy, he said, I had the feeling while I was down there on the ground that if I'd have died in that shape, I'd have been ruined. And his daddy began to shed tears and rejoice and says, thank God, thank God. And he told me, he said, I couldn't figure that out. He said, I was in the worst fix of my life, and my daddy was shedding tears rejoicing. He was in the worst shape he'd ever been in. But his daddy was shouting happy. You see, his daddy had enough wisdom to know that this was a sign that God had branded him a criminal. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother, when the Spirit of God works on you, He brands you as a sinner. You're a saved sinner. Sinner saved by the grace of God. But you don't ever forget it. Next thing, He brands you as a servant of Jesus Christ. The only way you're ever going to be happy, only way you're ever going to be happy, is in serving the Lord. You find somebody over here, the Holy Spirit's worked on them. Some man begins to preach the gospel to them and point out their duty and responsibility. They can sit back there and hold that bench till their knuckles turn white. They can dart out the door. Somebody says, you mean there's such a thing as a disobedient child of God? That's right. There's no such thing as a happy, disobedient child of God. You say, well, I thought that when God got ready for somebody to obey the gospel and join the church, that He just picked up them by the hair of the head like a doll and put them over in the church. You go over there to the 7th chapter of Luke chapter 7, and it says over there that those people that heard John the Baptist, I'll take about verse 29 and 30, it says those people that heard John the Baptist, they justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But it says the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves being not baptized of Him. It was God's counsel that they be baptized. You say, well, if it's God's counsel, He undoubtedly just picked them up and had them baptized. That says they rejected the counsel of God against themselves being not baptized of Him. Now then, when the Spirit of God has worked on you and has branded you a sinner, and brother, the Spirit of God has capacitated you to be a servant of the Lord, the only way you're ever going to be happy anymore is serving. He's branded you as a soldier of the Lord. And you slip around through this world and not put on the uniform, not get on the firing line, you won't ever be happy. Because you're cut out, branded, and marked as a soldier, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you'll ever find your happiness. Now then, Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'm marked as a criminal, marked as a sinner. He said, I'm marked as a servant. No need for me to run away. I'm marked. He said, I'm marked as a soldier. No need to desert. I'm marked. You know, when God called that great man Abraham, and Abraham became the father of the nation that we know today as Israel. Here's the great patriarch of Israel. God told Abraham, He said, you're to circumcise your males the 8th day. In other words, I'm going to mark them in the flesh. And I don't want to get too plain here tonight in the presence of women and children. But back in the day in which we're talking about, those Baalites and Canaanites, those pagans, Baalites that surrounded Abraham, Canaanites lived around him, they worshipped human reproduction and everything associated with it. That's as strong as I'm going to go. I wouldn't stand before women and children and describe to you the things
that those people did in their worship.
Some people say, oh, God was so mean in telling his children when you go into that land to kill those people and destroy them. You get over Numbers chapter 33, verse 52, and he told the children of Israel, he says, when you go into that land, says, you tear down their images, tear down all their idols, and says, destroy all their pictures. You know what those pictures were?
That's right.
All over the land. All over the land, those Baalites had pictures of the very thing that you can go buy in grocery stores and airports and nearly every place in the United States of America. That type of thing. God says, destroy it. Pictures of the worst kind, of smut and pornography, glorifying and making sacred the act of human reproduction in the minutest detail. God says, you go into that land and you destroy their pictures. You know why? The Lord says the light of the body is the eye. That type of junk going through the eye all the time corrupts the mind. The light of the body is the eye. That's why the Lord says if your eye be single, the whole body's full of life. Now then, God marked his people. I'm not going into the details of what those Baalites did. But he says, you're going to mark an Israelite. He says, when he's 8 days old, you're going to circumcise him in the flesh and mark him. And to be as gentlemanly about this as I can. Let's suppose a man among the camps of Israel had wandered over there among those Baalites where nudity and the worship of the flesh was a part of it. He's done marked. He's marked as somebody out of place. You see that? All of his life, he's marked as an Israelite. Marked in his flesh as an Israelite. You know what circumcision is used to represent in the Bible? You go here to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, and the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, that circumcision that counts in the eyes of God is not that circumcision in the flesh. He says circumcision is not in the flesh, it's in the heart. And he says it's not in the letter. It's a thing of the Spirit, not to the praise of men, but the praise of God. And he says, he is not a Jew that's circumcised outwardly in the flesh, but he is a Jew that's circumcised inwardly. And he's referring there to the work of regeneration in the heart, which elsewhere in the Bible is referred to as circumcision. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul wrote those church members, and he says, in whom also you're circumcised. You're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Whenever you were born again of the Spirit, the God of heaven circumcised your heart. And you're marked as a child of God. You're marked. And when you find a little child of God born of the Spirit, and they begin to wander over here into the wrong place and start trying to fit into the beggarly elements of the world, that circumcised heart keeps warning you, you're out of place, you're out of place, you're out of place. You say, you mean a child of God can wander into sin? Right. But they're not going to be happy over there. You go over here in the third chapter of John's Gospel, and John says there, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, wait a minute. I've done a little study on that word commit. He doesn't say there that a child of God cannot do anything to displease God. Because if so, he's crossing himself in that same epistle. Because in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the chapter before that, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He says, little children, you can sin. But he says, don't sin. You can sin, but don't sin. But in case you do, you've got an advocate in heaven. Then in the very next chapter, chapter 3, verse 8, he says, whosoever is born of God cannot commit sin. Is he crossed himself? Okay, look at this. That word commit there, if you study it out, is used like we use it in these sentences. We would say that a certain criminal is a habitual criminal and he was committed to the penitentiary. We say so-and-so over here lost her mind and she was committed to the asylum. Now, when I speak of a person committed to the asylum, we mean that they're totally given over to it. See that? A criminal committed to the penitentiary is totally given over to it. You'll sometimes find God's children doing things that are displeasing to God that bring about the chastisement of God. But you're not going to find the child of God totally given over to sin in such a way that they can habitually practice it, waller in it like a hog, waller like a hog in the mud puddle and enjoy it. Oh yeah, God's people do things that's wrong.
But when they do, you see, they've got that mark down there. They've got that mark down there that's disturbing them. And God comes along with his rod of chastisement and makes them uncomfortable. You're not going to find the child of God, born of the Spirit, sealed and marked, over here living in sin, committing sin, in the sense that that word has reference to a person being committed to an asylum or committed to a penitentiary, just totally given over to it, living in it, enjoying it, undisturbed. God says here, I'll chastise my own, I'll work you over. That's what he says. He said, I'm going to make you uncomfortable in it. He said, I'll work you over. Now then, my friends, there's a mark there. God knows his own. That mark of the new birth, that circumcision of the heart, it's got a way of disturbing God's people. You say, you mean it doesn't keep us from sinning? No, it'll keep you from enjoying it. Sure keep you from enjoying it. Now then, the apostle says there, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some other marks he bore. The Spirit of God, he had been circumcised in the heart, marked as a child of God. He had been branded a sinner, branded a criminal, branded a servant, branded a soldier. No deserting here, no turning back. No honorable desertion, no honorable turning back. Paul had some other marks. And I want you to search yourself tonight and see if you've got these marks. Now, I'm not going to spend much time. That clock's moving mighty fast tonight. All right? You begin to think about different types of marks God's people ought to show if you're pleasing the Lord. In my travels across the country, I've seen people have different kinds of birthmarks. My son David, when he's small and he get upset, had a red spot right up here. It just flashed like a red light. He's sort of grown over it through the years. It's a kind of a pressure mark from the early days. Up until he's about 6 years of age, you get mad, scared, or upset, there'd be a bright red spot right there. I've seen people had little birthmarks. People had some of them were disfiguring. The natural birth quite often leaves birthmarks. The spiritual birth leaves some birthmarks. You have tonight the marks of the spiritual birth. You say, what are they? I've done giving you some of them tonight. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. The sorrow of the world worketh death. Do you have a godly sorrow for your sins? That's a birthmark. Do you love God? I mean, really love Him? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That believing that He's the Son of God is a birthmark, brother. It's not something you do in order to get born. It's one of those birthmarks. And He says, everyone that loveth Him that begot also loveth Him that's begotten of Him. Godly living, a desire to please the Lord. Those are birthmarks and evidences of those that have been dealt with by the Spirit of God. God's people also ought to show some growth marks. As the Spirit of God works on you, as He influences your life, there ought to be some growth marks. I've told this a number of times, but I go down to my barn now. We lived in that thing as a house for several years till I converted it into a barn. Actually, it was always a barn. We just used it for a house for a while. I go down there all the time to the barn that used to be a barn of a house that we lived in when the children were small. And over there, even today, on the door facing, they used to go from the kitchen into what we call the living room. And that old plank box type house, no two-by-fours in it, just, you know, big wide boards stripped. Some of you young folks don't know anything about this stuff. I mean, you can just lay there flat on your back like this, wind blowing, watch the light strain give it that. Anyway, I could tell you a lot about a box type house, big wide board strips, you know, not too much between you and the elements, all between you and the north wind, just a prayer. All right. But the youngins, the children were small. I go over there sometimes now, mean as I am, brings a lump to my throat. Down here about this high is a pencil mark. It says, David, December 65. You know, Lynn, December 65. Danny, December 65. Both marks down about like that. I come over here, you know, David, December 66. 67. Coming on up. I come up there, last mark's there, November 69. We moved out of that thing, and I tried to move my wife into a halfway decent house. Here's some growth marks. Those children were growing. You feed your children, you feed them, you like to see them grow physically. Sometimes when they don't grow enough to suit you, they worry you. You like to watch them grow physically. I mean, you buy expensive groceries, the children eat them, you like to watch them eat. The more they enjoy it, the more you enjoy it. Best money you ever spent. It's a great joy to a mama to watch your children eat. You like to see them grow. You send them to school, they go to the first grade, you like for them to get promoted to the second. Little boy came in one time and says, "Daddy, can you sign your name with your eyes shut?" He says, "I think so." Says, "Then shut your eyes and sign my report card." Says, "Son," says, "back when George Washington was your age, he made straight A's." Said, "Daddy, when he's your age, he's president of the United States." But you like to see them grow. I mean, go from the first to the second to the third on up. You like to see them grow. I like to see growth marks, physical, mental. From the same standpoint, as a pastor of a church, when you preach to people Sunday after Sunday, month after month, year after year, you don't like to see people out there in the same spiritual condition as they were when you first started preaching to them. I had some pigs one time, and I used to raise hogs. I'd feed those pigs at just a few months. I mean, not too long, have them ready for the market. I got a group in there one time. I kept feeding them and feeding them and feeding them. They ate and they ate and they ate and didn't grow a bit. Had a disease called atrophic rhinitis. Farmers call it rhino. No feed conversion. I've seen children of God had spiritual rhino. You preach to them, preach to them, preach to them, preach to them. Didn't seem to affect them much. They didn't seem to grow much. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people ought to be showing some growth marks. If you've been in the kingdom 10, 20, 30 years, and you've grown in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, you oughtn't to get mad quite as quick as you used to. You oughtn't to get discouraged quite as easily. Ought to be quite as impatient. It ought to take more to get you discouraged. It ought to take more to rile you up. You ought to be able to bear with more of the little irritating things that we sometimes experience, even in the house of God. That's growing in grace. Growth marks. I sometimes look myself over and I'm sort of ashamed that those marks are not far enough apart. He says, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." Not only that, a child of God ought to have some water marks. My hometown flooded in 1978. I could take you to Graham, Texas right now and show you on buildings over there, if you've got a sharp eye, where that water came up and destroyed things beneath its level. They tried to clean it up, do the best they can, but brother, they haven't gotten all the water marks out of that town. And a child of God, if you're going to really serve the Lord, you need some water marks. In other words, I'm telling you, you need to follow the Lord in baptism. Not in order to become a child of God, but to be a fit servant of His. I go here to the third chapter of Matthew, and the Lord goes down there to be baptized of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said to the Lord, he said, "I have need to be baptized of thee." I've got a question for you. What need did John have to be baptized? Did John need to be baptized in order to become a child of God when John was filled with the Holy Spirit and leaped for joy in his mother's womb? Did John need to be baptized in order to become a prophet of God when you go to Isaiah chapter 40? And about 750 years before John the Baptist was born, his work was spoken of. Go to Malachi chapter 3, and John the Baptist's work is spoken of in Malachi 4, I believe. Go to Malachi, read those third and fourth chapters. I'll send my messenger. There's two messengers in that verse, by the way. One's Christ, another's John the Baptist. John was spoken of by prophecy. You don't go over there and find his name. But John spoken of a prophecy in Malachi and Isaiah hundreds of years before he's ever born. That man's filled with the Holy Ghost before he ever came out of his mother's womb. You mean to tell me he's saying to the Lord, the Lord says, "I've come to be baptized." John says, "I have need to be baptized of thee." You mean he needed to be baptized in order to become a child of God and get the Holy Ghost and become a prophet of God when he already that? There's no evidence John the Baptist was ever baptized. But John said he had a need. You know what that need was? It wasn't to become a child of God, but it was to find that satisfaction that he would have had in following his Lord. The Lord said one time, "There's none born of women greater than John the Baptist, but he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than John." Ever baptized? There's a lot more in this verse that I'm going to squeeze out of it, but I want to get this out of it. Every baptized person here tonight, or every person here tonight that will submit to what the Lord says and be baptized and obey Him, you've got a privilege John the Baptist didn't have.
He says,
I have need to be baptized of thee, the personal relief and the personal satisfaction. When my Lord went to the banks of the River Jordan to be baptized of John, he did not go down there to be baptized in order to become the Son of God. He had been that in all eternity. But he went down there to identify himself with the people. Our Lord bore the watermarks. The Apostle Paul was baptized by Ananias. He bore the watermarks. I'm happy to tell you tonight that for over 30 years I've borne the watermarks. I hope I'm bearing some growth marks. I'm bearing the watermarks. And my friends, in addition to that, you ought to bear the family marks. I can look out here tonight to some of you families I know well enough. That I can look at some of you grandparents, and if I didn't know any better, I know most of you. If I didn't know any better, I can look at some of you grandparents, and I can peg your children and your grandchildren. Some of you I can peg real well. Some of you grandchildren look more like your grandparents, and maybe you want to. All right? You know why that's so? The Bible says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 49 and 50, he says, as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. It's just very, very common that you'll see about three generations of a family and people bear the image of the earthly. I can do a better job imitating W.A. Piles than anybody on earth. That's my daddy. I can mock that man better than anybody living. If you could meet my mom and dad tonight and see me, I've got some of the same physical marks, some of the same ways, some of the same mannerisms. Nobody would dispute that it's our nature that we bear the marks, the family marks of our earthly parents. He says, as we've borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And I guarantee you, if you could be around my dad and mom a while, you'd see some things in me or in them that would remind you of me. Or turn around, you'd see some things in me that make you think of them. As we bear the image of the earthy, we bear the earthly family marks. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And by the same degree of comparison, you ought to have the family marks of God's family. Whenever people see you, there ought to be some things in your behavior, in your conversation, that make people think of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tall order, isn't it? That's a tall order. But you know, these people live up to it. There's people, when I'm around them, their conversation, their attitude, their life, makes me think of my Lord. They're bearing the family marks. The Apostle Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. If you're here tonight and you feel like you've been sealed as a sinner, and you feel like that the Lord's also given you a hope that He's redeemed you from your sins, the only way you're going to be happy in life, once you hear the gospel, once you hear the truth about it, and know what you ought to do, the only way you're going to be happy is to be a servant and a soldier of His, because the gospel lets you know that you were also sealed as a servant and a soldier. And once you hear about it, the only way you're going to be happy is to live up to it, because the Lord's got you branded. Thank you for your good attention.